Okay. This is Ephesians lesson 2, chosen and blessed. And I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 12. We're actually going to be talking about the portion from verses 3 to 12, but I want to just back up and read the introduction again that we talked about last week. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. This section in verses 3 through 14, I didn't read the whole way through 14, but it is the longest known sentence in Greek. It's all one sentence in the original. But it's not a rambling stream of consciousness, kind of just Paul going any which way as he's, you know, excited. But it's a delivery of a constructed, carefully constructed blessing. It's a doxology. A doxology is a formula of good words expressing praise, glory, or honor to God. And in this little brief doxology that Paul seems to do all in one breath, it contains all the key words that he's going to develop in the rest of this letter. It's like one of the commentators I read said, it's like a musical overture, if you're familiar with going to the symphony and there's a piece that's written and it has all these different movements and it has, you know, lively pieces and slow melancholy pieces and bombastic pieces. But in the overture, the musician, the composer, will introduce each of those themes in an abbreviated form. So you get a little taste of everything, of the major themes that are going to be developed more as the symphony goes on. And that's kind of what Paul does here. Verses 3 through 14 are like the overture of the symphony of this epistle. And again, it's very deliberate. Even the order of the words in the blessing here matches the order of their appearance later in the text. So he introduces them in the order that he's going to develop them. And some commentators have suggested that maybe Paul intended this to be sung as a hymn or to be used as part of the liturgy in a church service. It's so much doctrine packed into such a short form. It's like a doxology, like a creed. It's so rich. One of the things we note about this is that this blessing is Trinitarian in its view of salvation. And what I mean by that is it's showing us the Trinity here. It's each of the members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the word Trinity itself is not found in the Bible. That is a theological word that we use to describe what we see in the Bible. So if you've ever had Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door or some sect that does not believe in the Trinity, they'll say, well, Trinity is not even in the Bible. Well, the concept of the Trinity is observed throughout the Scripture, and this passage is one of them that puts it right there for you. And we are going to spend 2 weeks on this longest known sentence in Greek, and today we're going to focus primarily on God the Father's role in our salvation. Next week, we'll concentrate particularly on the riches of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. So if I don't cover something today, I'm either going to cover it next week or we will pick it up again as that topic is introduced and developed later in the text. There's just so much here I can't possibly go verse by verse and show you all the really cool intricacies that I found in the commentaries. But I want to start out here with the beginning of this doxology, and that is Paul blessing God the Father for blessing us. And I think it's really cool we get to talk about God the Father, because I think often in Christianity we get this idea that God the Father is this mean, horrible, abusive, you know, despot in heaven, and Jesus is the good, nice one that has to really beg him to be kind to us. And that is not the picture presented here. Our salvation begins with God the Father. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a little different. In the first part of the letter, he says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he says, blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's going on here? You know, now somebody who doesn't believe in the Trinity will say, see, you know, there's a difference here. If Jesus is God, why is God the Father his God? Well, Paul is speaking of Jesus in his messianic role here as the divine son that is mentioned in Psalm 2, and as is followed up in 2 Samuel 7, where God gives his promise to David about his descendant that's to come, that will sit on his throne forever. And he says, I will be a son to him, or I will be a father to him, and he will be my son. So Paul is speaking of Jesus in the role of Messiah, the human king, who is representing David's lineage and God's rule on earth. God the Father has blessed us in Christ, it says. Now God, again, he's the source of our blessings. Our relationship with God the Father that brings us blessing is provided for us because we are united to Jesus Christ and all he did for us. So we're blessed in Christ because of what Jesus Christ has done, but it was God the Father's idea. And he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, every spiritual blessing. Does that mean we all get everything? We all have every blessing God could possibly pour out on us? Not exactly. We're talking about spiritual blessings, for one thing. We're not talking about worldly blessings here, not a mansion and a Cadillac and a private jet that God has reserved for you in heaven. You could have anything you want, you're just not asking for it, right? That's not what we're talking about. That's not what this is saying. It's talking about every spiritual benefit that Christ has bought for us. And, you know, we don't all have the same spiritual gifts, but the church as a whole has every spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ. And so Gordon Clark in his commentary says, all possible blessings are reserved for the saints as a group, and each will get his proper share. So together in Christ, we have it all. Every spiritual blessing is in the heavenly places, again. And when it talks about the heavenly places, some of your versions say in the heavenlies or in the heavenly realm. We're talking here, you know, is this heaven like up there and in the future to come when we finally get there? You know, when we talk about heaven, sometimes there's kind of all these ideas mashed together in there. But it seems like what Paul is saying is we're talking about the unseen realm of reality that we have access to and that we participate in right now. So there's a whole unseen world right now all around us. There's a spiritual reality that we often don't see, but it's very real. And so that's the heavenly places that are being referred to here. If we are currently seated with Christ in heavenly places, It probably means a lot of things, but two of the things that leaped out to me is that it means we have access to all the benefits that he has purchased for us, and that we in some way share in his authority here and now. Now, I'm going to spend a lot of time talking about election and predestination. You know, I picked Ephesians because of the cool stuff at the end. And then I sat down to actually write the lessons, and I'm like, oh my goodness, Paul, seriously, you're going to drop like the most contentious doctrine in the entire Christian faith right into this, and I have to talk about it. Yeah, he does, very unapologetically. The doctrine of election and predestination, basically, in a very simplified nutshell, is that before the foundation of the world, before God even created the world, God chose and selected those who will be saved. Now, I know this doctrine is something that everybody here probably has a slightly different reaction to. Some people are like, yes, that's what we believe as Presbyterians. This is awesome. Then you have others who maybe aren't Presbyterian who are going, ugh, I hate that idea. You know, that's horrible. And then you have ones in the middle that are like, you know, that's just really boring doctrine. I don't even know what you're talking about. Can we get on to something better? Well, I got to talk about it. And we're going to spend the rest of the lesson basically talking about it. But I hope I'm going to present it in a way that everybody can receive, that maybe you haven't heard it presented before. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, some people will look at this, they'll take individual passages that teach this, and they'll say, well, this is talking about the Christian church as a whole. He's chosen us. You know, he didn't individually select individuals. But I think what we're going to see here is that it is both. God individually selects the people from the whole world who he pulls out and makes his own people. Oof. And I think that reaction initially of oof is missing the entire intent of Paul in this passage. And isn't it just like the devil to take what God has intended to give us comfort and confidence and unity? This should be the best news ever. And the devil twists it into a source of conflict and anxiety and division in the church. We're not going to let him get away with that. So I want to ask you, please lay aside whatever preconceptions or prejudice or anxiety or boredom you might feel about this doctrine, given all the teaching of your past and all the experiences and all the horrible arguments of some obnoxious Calvinist that collared you and is going to make you believe this. I'm not going to do that. My purpose is not to convince you or to harangue you about this, but to be faithful to what is written in the Word of God. Now, Paul is not timid or embarrassed about this doctrine in the least. In this letter, he's not even making a case to persuade us of this. He's already done that in Romans. He's laid it out and said, you know, here's what it is, and here's, you know, answers objections to it and all that. I'm not even going to be doing that today, because he doesn't do it here. Here in Ephesians, he just assumes it. Again, he's writing to this very mature church in Ephesus, who's had the benefit of the preaching of Apollos and the benefit of the longest stay the Apostle Paul ever had. And then we'll have the benefit of the Apostle John coming in, basically being the bishop over this entire area, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, living right there with them. So Paul is, he's not having to lay all that groundwork again. We're going again from a 101 class in college to a 201 class. We already got that. Or at least Paul's already presented it. And now he's just building on that. So he's assuming it, that before the foundation of the world, God chose those who will be saved. To Paul, this is not a source of consternation to be argued about. It is a wonderful truth that should continually fuel our souls with joy and thanksgiving. That's the effect it's having on Paul here. It causes him to practically burst out in a song of praise to God the Father for the astounding blessings that he has blessed us with in Christ. Have you ever heard it taught this way before? Has the love of God as expressed in his election and predestination ever ravished your soul? Has it ever caused you to dance with joy and break out in songs of praise? That's the response that Paul seems to be expecting from us. Paul is responding to how wonderful, thoughtful, deep, secure, extravagant God the Father's love is for those that he chose before the foundation of the world. Now, immediately, as humans, our thoughts always go to, well, what about people he didn't choose? You know, is that fair? You're missing the point, if that's where you're going. There is mystery in the scripture. And those of you who have not been taught this as a doctrine, who've been taught that this is a horrible thing, probably have all kinds of preconceptions about Calvinists, that we just are fatalists and we think, you know, God's done everything, we don't have to do anything. No, that is a misapplication of the teaching of scripture. We do believe. We experience a choice. We make decisions. We act. But behind all that is the choice of God the Father. And we don't understand how that fits together. We're just looking at the scripture and saying, this is what it says. And so I want you to look at it. Just look at this passage. Look at Paul's intent in this passage. Kind of set aside those other, but what about, there are answers to those things. And again, the doctrine of predestination isn't something that's, you have to believe this or you're not going to heaven. It's, being a Presbyterian, I want to say, it's just true whether you believe it or not, whether you experience it or not. You know, it is what it is. And you don't have to believe it for it to work. God does his thing. So the point of Paul here is that God has loved you forever. Think about so many love songs or love stories that you've heard and where the person says, you know, I've loved you forever. You just didn't know it, or I didn't know it, but then I found it and I realized I've loved you forever. God has literally loved you forever from eternity past. He thought of you. He dreamed of you. He decided when and where you would live, the scripture says. He planned the details of your salvation before you even existed. Do you understand how secure, how confident you should be in the love of God? That's what Paul's laying out here. To give you a little feel for this, I want to tell you this little tidbit of family trivia here. When I was a child, I'm the oldest. There's three of us, and we're each about 2.5 years apart. And my mother grew up in a family of 7 children, and she always wanted to have a really big family. But she had an appendicitis that almost killed her. And when the doctor went in and saved her life, it was at the cost of fertility. I mean, the poison in her had already issued. There's no way she could have conceived after that, short of a miracle. So we always kind of had this a little bit. And we lived with in the same area, sometimes in the same home, as our large extended family. My grandparents, my mom's parents, aunts and uncles would come and go. We had several single aunts and a single uncle, and then we had married ones that, you know, moved away, but they'd come back, and we had lots of cousins. And, you know, as kids, we always thought, it would be really fun to have more kids in our family. And so my siblings and I would make up stories about our parents adopting more children. Yeah. we would talk about what their personalities would be and what they would look like and what their names were and what their backstories were, and we'd tell this to each other and come up with this whole little mythology, and it was fun, and we spent hours making up stories about this and talking to each other about it, about the adventures we would have together with these imaginary siblings. Okay, we didn't have a TV, so we had plenty of time to do this. Now, it was delightful to us. We loved thinking about it and planning out this story. But we were just daydreaming. We didn't have any power to make that happen. Imagine God's delight in actually planning out the story of his family and choosing his children and writing their backstories and knowing, you know, yeah, they're going to have this color hair and they're going to have this color eyes and they're going to be in this situation and this is how I'm going to get them. I'm going to win their heart like this. And I am committed to them, and I'm going to make them into something amazing. They're going to be part of my family. I love them. I'm going to adopt these ones. Imagine that. God's delight in that. Psalm 139 says, in this very familiar passage, "You created my inmost being," talking to God. "You knit me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand." This is David talking. He's writing a psalm of personal worship to God and saying, "You knew me before I was born. You created me. You saw me. You knew me ahead of time. And you thought about me so much that if I would count up all your thoughts about me, it would outnumber the grains of the sea." And in the psalm, you know, he famously says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain it." It's just like, I can't even grasp that level of love and detail and personal intimacy that you have with me. In this doxology, Paul emphasizes that our salvation was, in fact, God's choice. Again, those of you who this is something new to, or you've heard stories about what we think, we're not saying that you didn't choose to. God, you know, we do have a will, and we do what we choose to do. But again, behind that, you know, Paul is just peeling back the curtain and saying, look at the wonder behind that. You're having this little experience here on earth, but do you have any idea how much you are loved and thought about by God the Father? You, personally, by name. It's God's choice. And our text says that he made this choice before the foundation of the world. So not only before we were born, but before he'd even created the world. He knew us. He had chosen us. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before we had done anything, either good or bad. And if you want more of an explanation and justification for that, look in Romans chapter 9, 8 and 9. Paul really lays it all out. But then think of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John writing, and he says that in the end times, or in the span of church history, or whatever it is that Revelation is talking about, that he says everyone will worship the beast, this Antichrist figure, except those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Their names were written before the foundation of the world. They belong to God, and they're not going to fall for this. Our salvation, when you look at it this way, it is completely dependent upon God's will, God's choice, God's decision. As some of your versions say, and I like this the best, it's dependent upon his good pleasure. Now, often we read texts like this and we think, well, that makes God just, you know, capricious. It's just his will. And so, you know, he just like randomly picks people out. No, that's not what we're talking about. Or that he does it in some kind of cold and calculating fashion and says, well, let's see. You know, we have this number of humanity. Let me take out maybe a third of them. And eeny, meeny, miny, mo, we'll pick you. We'll pick you. No, that's not the way Paul's presenting it. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. His will. Think of his will again as his good pleasure. God the Father was pleased to choose you. He wanted you. God took great pleasure in choosing a people for himself and in choosing each person who would be part of that people. Each child that he would adopt into his family through Jesus Christ. He took great pleasure in his thoughts about this and his planning about it. You can just imagine kind of the Trinity together and God the Father saying, yeah, we're going to do this. And God the Son saying, yeah, let's do it this way. And I want this one. I want this one. You know, let's do this. Let's bring this one in. Just a fun, you know, the fun I had talking about imaginary brothers and sisters, God the Father and God the Son here, just delighting in thinking about you and adopting you into his family and all the blessings he was going to pour out on you personally, because he set his love on you and he's going to have you and he's going to bring you where you need to be. John says that those who become the children of God, this is John's Gospel of John chapter 1, that those who become the children of God, that Jesus gives the right to become the children of God, were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's like, how much choice did you have in your birth? You didn't get to decide who your parents were going to be, when you were going to be born, what circumstance you're going to be born into. You were just born. You had no control over that. And John says that as children, when we're adopted into God's family, it's not our will. It's not us saying, hey, I want to be your child. It's God saying, I want you to be my child. I've chosen you. Jesus says, again, if you need a little more justification here, John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. And Jesus said in John chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That you can't even come unless God the Father has been the one that's drawing you to this. And he also says in that same chapter, all those that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So understand this, again, no one who comes to Jesus will be turned away. And the call goes out to everybody in a general sense. Come, repent of your sins, come to Christ for salvation. But no one is banging on the door of heaven, begging and pleading to be forgiven and hearing God say, no, go away, I didn't choose you. It doesn't happen. Jesus said, anyone who comes to me, I'll receive. I'm not going to chase them away. And Romans quotes Joel, and several other places in Scripture quote Joel, the prophecy that says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we have God's promise and Jesus saying, anyone who comes to me, I'm not going to turn them away. Doesn't matter what a big sinner you are. You know, if you come to me, that means that my Father has given you to me. We talked about you in eternity past. This is a very familiar illustration that probably most of you have heard. And it's that as we come to salvation on the outside of the gate of heaven, the gate of salvation, there's a sign that says, whosoever will may come. But then when you enter and you look back at that gate, you see written over the top of the door, chosen from the foundations of the world. Chosen before the foundation of the world. So yes, on one level, you know, it's not like God is making us into zombies and robots. You know, he's letting our wills function. But if we want him, if we come to him, it means he's already chosen us and placed that in us. Ah, such knowledge is too wonderful to me. It's too lofty. I can't attain it. So is God a capricious tyrant who acts without rhyme or reason? Because that's what a lot of people hear when you talk about predestination or election. Well, no, but yes. Not capricious, he's almighty. He's completely sovereign over all things. And as the psalmist writes in Psalm 115, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. And again, as humans, we hear that as, well, that's pretty capricious and selfish. No. See, God always acts according to his character. He's not capricious, unpredictable. Yeah, there are things we don't understand about him, but he always acts according to his character. We don't always, you know, we aspire to certain things and don't live up to them. And, you know, sometimes we have a bad day and, you know, yeah, we love our husband, but we lash out at him and we, you know. God's not like that. He always acts in conformity with his character. And God is good, the scripture tells us. And all that he does is good. Even when he allows evil, he's bringing about good. The judge of all the earth, as Abraham refers to God, the judge of all the earth understands justice perfectly, and he will do what is right. And God is more merciful and kind than we could ever hope to be. How ridiculous is it for us to accuse God of wrongdoing in this? We can say, "Ooh, I don't get it, I don't understand it, but I know you're good, God. I know you're righteous, you're just, you never do anything wrong. I don't know. You're God. I'm not. And I'm not going to worry about that. What I want us to do here is, what is God saying to you? Why did he choose you and not somebody else? We don't know. It was his good pleasure. It was purely his choice, and he took pleasure in it. And it was good. And you're not a statistical formula or some random luck of the draw. There's a deep, intimate, personal choice here on God's part. God said to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Okay, so again, some people are going to take a passage like this and say, well, see, it says that God knew him ahead of time. So he knew what kind of person he was going to be, knew the decision he's going to make, so he chose him to do it. That's the cart before the horse. When the scripture speaks of foreknowledge, I knew you, I foreknew you, and I predestined you. Foreknowledge, in a biblical sense, the way the Bible uses it, is not the way we often think about foreknowledge. We think foreknowledge, it's knowing something beforehand. Of course, God is omniscient, he knows everything, he knows what's going to happen, so he looks down and sees what's going to happen, what kind of person we would be in the situation, and decides, okay, so that's the kind of person I want. Mm-mm. To foreknow means to forelove, because knowledge, again, in the biblical sense, is a very intimate thing. It's much more than intellectual thoughts about an object. The scripture says Adam, in the old versions, it says Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. Talking about as intimate as a human being can get, that is the love that God has for those that he's foreknown. He didn't just know about you. He loved you. He loved you before you'd done anything good or bad or made any decisions. It's not that God looked ahead and saw what kind of person you would become, or that he looked ahead and saw what you would choose, and then he bases his decision before the foundation of the world upon what he knew you would choose in the future. That's very convoluted. That's not the way this text reads. He chose according to his good pleasure, and he has taken pleasure in choosing you. Hear that, please. Shut down all the things. So what about? No, hear what he's saying to you. I chose you. I knew you. I delight in you. I've had so many thoughts and discussions about you, God the Father is saying. I talked about you with Jesus in eternity past. And if you would sum up all the thoughts I've had about you, you wouldn't even be able to count them. It's like the sands of the seashore. That's what God is saying to you. Do you feel loved? Let it sink in. Paul tells us that God's choice was made in love. Now, there's different translations kind of place the in love part of that passage. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, and some translations put the period after in love, period, so that the love is talking about that we'll be holy and blameless in love. But a better reading, I think, a better translation is in love attached to what he says next. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself. In the original, there's not punctuation there, and there's not verses. It's just this whole thought. And this fits the best that I can see in this passage and with the rest of the Council of Scripture. But either way, we're talking about God loving. He predestined us for adoption to himself. Now, some of your translations maybe don't have that spelled out, to himself, but in the Greek, and I don't know Greek, but I can read a commentary. I read a lot of commentaries. In the Greek, it has this concept of he chose you to himself. Not just that he randomly chose you, some abstract thing. No, I picked you for me as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So, in verse 11 it talks about, in him we've obtained an inheritance, is the way that ESV reads. Some of your versions will read a little differently. Again, if, according to my commentaries, if you look at the Greek and the way that's said, and Greek has a whole bunch of different tenses and persons and way more than English does, it's very specific. It says, it implies not that we have an inheritance coming to us, although that's true from the rest of Scripture, we certainly do. But what he's saying here is we are God's inheritance. The people that he loved and chose for himself out of the world to be his treasure. We're God's inheritance. Think about the children of Israel when Moses was giving them their parcels of land when they went into the promised land. And, you know, this family gets this and this tribe gets this. They did it like by lot. They drew straws kind of, but it was God overseeing. And so you can say, you know, this is my lot in life. What we're saying is, you know, this is my lot, my plot of ground. This is what God has given me. This is my inheritance. We're God's inheritance. We're the ones that he chose for himself and said, you're going to be mine. You're going to be the people that I delight in, that I adopt into my family. Moses told the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, speaking to Israel, he says, "The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest." You know, he didn't choose Abraham and Sarah because Sarah was really fertile and was going to have a lot of kids, right? He had plans for Sarah to make her fertile. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. Because the Lord loved you, he chose you. How do you explain love? How do you explain why somebody falls in love with someone else? You know, the rest of us can look on and go, really? But when you're in love with somebody, you know, it's inexplicable. You can't even explain it. It just, it is. And so, you know, what Scripture says is God loves you because he loves you. He chose you because he wanted to. Not because you had something to offer him. Not because you were better than someone else. Now, when I've heard predestination and election taught in the past, whether this is how it was actually taught or how my little twisted brain perceived it, it was, I thought this meant that God really is just capricious and fickle and just, you know, he didn't have a reason for what he did. He just, you know, boom, 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 I'm proving that I'm God. No, that's not what this is talking about. He had a reason. There is a reason, no doubt. But the reason is in him, not in you. You know that saying, beauty is in the eyes of the beholder, right? It's not that you were beautiful necessarily. It was that he, in his eyes, you are beautiful. The Apostle John writes, "We love him because he first loved us." And God said to his people through the prophet Jeremiah, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. I loved you, so I brought you to myself. Through the prophet Isaiah, God told Israel, and this really takes it, you know, it just really rubs your face in this. Does God have favorites? Ugh, that doesn't sound right. But this is what God says through Isaiah. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. This is how much you are loved and favored by God. And this is so healing if we get this. I don't know if you remember elementary school, junior high, getting chosen at recess to be on one team or the other for softball or kickball or dodgeball or volleyball. I was never one of the first ones chosen. You did not want Taylor on your team. I just, everything that possibly could go wrong would go wrong, and I was afraid of the ball, and it always ended up hurting me, and if you picked me for your team, you were choosing a liability, not a strength. And, you know, we've all experienced that, not measuring up, not being preferred, not being chosen, loving someone who didn't love us back. But here we see God chose you. He wanted you. So does it matter if the eternal, most magnificent being, ruler of the entire universe, creator, God who knows everything, loves you and chose you? Does it matter what, you know, Joey in second grade thought about you? You are loved, you are preferred, you are chosen, you are precious and honored in God's sight. And we see that God has a plan. He doesn't just have a feeling or some intellectual choice. He actually has a plan to make it happen. He's not like, you know, the boyfriend that says, I love you, I love you, I love you, but, you know, wants to make out and doesn't have any plans of sticking around after that. No, God actually had a plan in place to express his love. God the Father predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Predestined here is speaking of God's purpose and plan. Election is his choice. Predestination is the plan he has in place for the ones he chooses. We see here in what Paul says that Jesus was always the center of God's plan. See, God knew, evidently, and just reading the text here, that God knew before the foundation of the world that we would need a Savior. In Revelation, Jesus is called the Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world. See, Jesus was not plan B after we blew it. You know, God's scrambling. You know, he made these good people, and boy, they blew it. They, you know, messed up God's plan, so now God has to think quickly and come up with, what am I going to do? I do love these people. How am I going to get them back? No, Jesus was always the plan of God. Even the fall of humanity was part of God's plan. But God's not the author of evil, but blah, 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 blah. Stop. Just understand the greatness of God here. Nothing can thwart God's ultimate good plan for those that he's chosen. We know this generally from Scripture. When God has a plan, he doesn't change his mind, and nobody can make that not happen. Nobody can stand in his way and oppose him and say, nope, you're not doing that. Psalm 33:11 says, but the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Another scripture says, God is not a man that he should change, or the son of man that he should change his mind, and therefore you are not destroyed. You are driving me nuts. And, you know, I could just destroy you, But I've set my love on you. I've made a plan for you, and I'm not letting go of you. I might discipline you. I might bring you through some things that get you back to the right place, but I'm not letting go of you. I have a plan for you, and I don't change my mind. I don't, in a fit of anger because you were so stupid or so rebellious or so whatever, go, oh, that's it, I'm done. You know, this is not some flash in the pan, love at first sight kind of thing where you think you like somebody and then they do something stupid or dumb or hurt you and you're like, oh, we're done with that. No, he planned this in eternity past. He set his love on you and he's not changing his mind. Daniel 4:35 says, he does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? He's not accountable to anybody. Nobody has a right to call him. Nobody can thwart his plan. He does whatever he pleases in the heavenly realm, in eternity, and here on earth, in human history. He does as he pleases. Now let's take it from the general principle to the specific issue of God's plan for those he's chosen from the foundation of the world. In Acts 13, we're told that Paul and Barnabas preached to the Gentiles, and this is what the Word of God says, spelled out, and all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. So they gave out the message. They don't know who's chosen, who's not. They're told to present the gospel, and God takes care of the rest. And the ones that God has chosen, they respond and they believe. That's not our business. That's not our business. We're called to present the gospel, and we're called to respond to the love that God has given us. What about the ones who didn't believe? They weren't appointed, blah, blah, blah. No, stop. Stop going beyond what's written here. Leave that to God. You understand what he's saying to you. Jesus said in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And this is the will of him who sent me, the will of God, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. That's God's will. You will not be lost. Romans 8 says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. This is not so much a progression, like an order of salvation that, you know, you have to get straight. That this is a continuous chain link of God's purpose. The point of this is God will do all of this in you. This is going to happen. If he's chosen you, you are predestined. You will be called. You will be justified. And you will be glorified. If before the foundation of the world, God loved you and chose you to be his own, if he determines to save you, if he plans to adopt you, if he redeemed you and forgave you and lavished his grace upon you, those are all things he planned, he will finally glorify you. That is, you will eventually be all that he's intended. You will get to heaven. You will be glorious. He will not change his mind. And who can stop him? If he set his love on you and he says he's going to get you there, let anybody try to stand in the way. Do you think that the devil can steal you away from God? Do you think your own sin and weakness and stupidity can derail the eternal plans of God Almighty? I think not. We see that our salvation is entirely dependent upon God's grace. And grace, as it's spoken of here in the scripture, is undeserved favor from somebody in a superior position to an inferior. And God's grace is unmerited. That means we didn't earn it. It's not something that we deserved. The grace that Paul's talking about here, it's in God. It's not in us. We have no cause for boasting. It is his grace that Paul is praising here. Not anything that is found in us or earned by us or even chosen by us. not even our will or our wisdom or our discernment to take him up on a good offer. He chose us. We did not choose him. I mean, eventually we chose him. But the reason we did is because he had chosen us in eternity past. Verse 4 says, he chose us in him that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, understand what he's saying here. He's not saying that he chose us because we were holy and blameless, or because we showed some promise of eventually becoming holy and blameless, or because, anything of that sort, but because he was determined to make us holy and blameless. He chose to give us that relationship with him of adoption, of being his children in Christ, so that we would be holy and blameless before him. Changed the relationship. That is grace. It's favor that we did not deserve, we could not earn, and we would not have chosen if he hadn't chosen us. Salvation is all of God and all of grace. Don't we have to do anything? Don't we have to? Stop. Stop going beyond what's there. Yes, we work. Yes, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But it's God who works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. So God's grace is unmerited, and it's rich. God, who's rich in mercy and kindness. He's not limited by his own emotional makeup. You know, we are. And we have the best intentions. We want to love our husbands and our children. But sometimes, you know, we're just at the end of ourselves. We're tired, we're grumpy, we're PMSing, we're, you know, whatever, we're limited. And, you know, we mean well, we don't always do well. God is not limited in that way. And he's not limited in his wealth or in his resources to do what he wants to do for the people he loves. You know, sometimes we want good things for the people we love. We want good things for our children or our nieces and nephews or our, you know, our church. You know, we want these things, but we don't have the means to give it. You know, we only have a little bit. God doesn't only have a little bit. He owns everything. He's not limited by his finances on the kind of gifts he can give you. And Paul also says that God lavished this grace, this richness of his grace upon us. And so he doesn't give his grace sparingly or grudgingly, not just like, oh, here's a bare minimum, just because I'm a good guy and I don't want you to go to hell. So here, have this little bit of grace and that's all you need. No, lavishly, over the top, holding nothing back. That's how God gives us his grace. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And I think about the woman who anointed Jesus with perfume, who broke that bottle of expensive perfume and poured it all out on Jesus, not holding any back. That's a small picture of God lavishing his grace on us. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He's not limited. He's not stingy. He didn't just get us to heaven. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing according to the riches that are in Christ Jesus. Now, what was the purpose for which God chose us? Because God had a purpose. Again, it's not just like random and theoretical. He has a reason. He has a plan. He's going to do something with the people that he chooses. And what is his purpose? Verse 4 says that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, the question here is, are we talking about justification, sanctification, or glorification? So for those of you who aren't Presbyterian, haven't had this drilled into you, we find it helpful to break things down in this fashion. Now, our salvation is very big and encompasses all of that in different denominations, break it up in different ways and parse it differently, and we got it all, but this is the way we break it up that makes sense to us. I think it's a pretty good way to look at it. Justification is God declaring us holy and blameless before him, choosing us, adopting us, and saying, this is the relationship and this is how I'm going to see you. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that makes us holy and blameless more and more. We grow into what God has declared us to be. That's sanctification. And then glorification is the end result and condition of both of those. We will be not only by relationship with God and how he's declared it, but also in the condition of our character, in the quality of our life, we will be in the end holy and blameless before him. Scripture teaches us that he chose us for adoption in order to give us the relationship in which we stand before him covered in the righteousness of Christ. That's justification. A relationship we could never have if God hadn't chosen us and given it to us. That's justification. We're not justified by works, Galatians tells us, but through faith in Christ, not by works of the law. Not that we don't do works of the law, not that they don't follow, not that they're not a huge part of what the Christian life looks like, but they're not the basis for why he chose us. We're justified. In Colossians 1:22, Paul says, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. By the death of Christ, he says, I will declare you holy and blameless before me. So that's justification. Sanctification, again, it's not because we were or we would be or we would try hard, but because he has determined to make us holy and blameless. He chose us in order to make us holy. In his sight, he's declared us holy, and he says, and you will be, and he will see it through. He will perfect what concerns you. He has a plan. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. This is not saying that God chose us in order to give us a shot at being holy and blameless. He saved us, and now it's up to us to get our lives together. That's not the scriptural picture here. And if you hear it that way, you're hearing, what's wrong with you? God is so disappointed in you. He has called you to be holy and blameless, and look at you. Look at you. You screwed up again. God must be so disappointed in you. No, that's not the picture we get here. It's implying that God chose you for this, and he will accomplish it in you. He will bring it about. Yes, we strive for it, but it's God working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me, says Psalm 138, verse 8. And then finally, God choosing us to be holy and blameless has to do with glorification, too. And that is, again, the end goal and condition that we will, in the end, when Christ returns, when we are raised from the dead, resurrected or transformed, if we're still alive, we will be, in fact, both in status and in the quality of our character, holy and blameless. Those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. This, he's going to see it through all the way to the end. Well, why? Why did he do this for us? And we're told in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace and for his glory. All the glory in our salvation, in our sanctification, and in our glorification belongs to God. Our salvation is cause for marveling over and praising his glorious grace. Glory, what is that? You know, think of a movie. Often in cartoons you see this. Something glorious is revealed, a jewel, a beautiful woman, a hamburger, whatever. And you hear this. Ah! You see the golden light streaming down on something. And, you know, the character catches his breath and time stands still and this object is illuminated in, you know, golden light and heavenly music plays and everything else fades into the background. That's what Paul sees when he looks at the grace of God, and that should be our response. Not thinking about ourselves and whether we deserve it or not or, you know, how well we've done. It's like, look at the glorious grace of God. This is who God is. This is what God has done. God's faithful loving kindness to those he's chosen is glorious, and it can't help but be praised before the saints, before the angels, before the principalities and powers, This is the beauty of the God who has loved you with an everlasting love. He's delighted in you. He's committed himself to you from eternity past. So you are favored. You are blessed. You are loved with an everlasting love. God set his affection on you in eternity past and made plans for you before you existed. Again, what about all those poor people that he didn't choose? Stop! He doesn't tell you about them. There's a lot of mystery. We don't know how God works with somebody else. We don't know who they are, and we don't know what he's doing, and we don't know how he is going to be glorified in this, but we know he's good, we know he's just, we know he's more merciful than we are, and we can't comprehend it. He hasn't told us to stop. Deuteronomy 29:29 is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So don't fret about what God might be or should be doing with someone else. That is a hidden thing that he has not revealed to you. Instead, take hold of these beautiful assurances of his love for you that he's given to you and allow it to ravish your soul. Stand on that security. Live out of that identity. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Praise the Lord. I do not have a song for you this time. I want you to have plenty of time in small group. And there was so much packed into here. It's like, which one do you pick to have a song about? But next week, we're going to talk about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. There's more to be said here. So let me just close in prayer. Father in heaven, you are the God of eternity. You are almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, just, holy, loving, kind. You are the source of every good and perfect gift. You're the source of all beauty. You are truth. You are everything that is admirable, that is loved, that should be praised. And you have set your glorious grace upon us. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us. But I pray that it would go deep into our hearts and that we will love you more and more because you first loved us. And as we grow in that love and we see how much, how powerfully, how deeply, how personally you love us, that we can't help but love you back. So, Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.